be with you all this evening. It's each and every one of you here. This evening, we're going to be studying a subject matter that I find very interesting. Throughout the biblical record, there is an almost constant address of the harlot in the Old Testament, and that drops off in the New Testament, only to be picked up in one of the books of the New Testament that is so significantly Old Testament language like, that being the book of Revelation. And many might be familiar with Revelation 17 and the detailed description of the great harlot. And by the time we get to Revelation 17, we have this idea of the great harlot, the mother of harlots. All right, you know, the harlot of all harlots. And so it has certainly built up to something. And I want to look at this from a biblical perspective. We're not actually going to be in Revelation at all tonight. So I may have tricked you with this introduction. I would like to look at that description of the great harlot. Maybe, you know, next time around, next Sunday evening that we have available, that we can do that possibly, and that way you might be able to get a little bit of my take on Revelation. I know some of you have been interested in that and inquired, you know, because I say weird things sometimes, and so you kind of get to wondering what my view is on different things, and so that's fine. But nevertheless, we might do that. But actually, this all began, the reason why we're looking at this is because I actually wanted to study the book of Hosea with you a little bit. And the book of Hosea begins this way in Hosea 1 verse 2. When the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." And you start here in Hosea, and you see what was asked and out of Hosea from the Lord, and what does it mean? You know, well, a lot of folks walk away from this thinking that just taking it on the surface, you know, without looking at anything else in the Word of God, just on the surface, it seems to mean that Hosea was told by God to go marry a prostitute, you know. But, you know, is that really what is going on here? I think there is something much greater at play here that we need to understand. So it is because of this, you know, hopefully soon we can talk more about Hosea. But this is as far as we'll be able to get with Hosea today. I want to talk about the other times in the Word of God that we find this idea of the harlot. And so this will greatly aid us when we look in the book of Hosea, which deals a lot with this same subject. This will aid us, I believe, also with how to understand. You know, we'll kind of have build the key here to unlock some of the things in the book of Revelation as well, and the kind of languages that it uses. So the idea of a harlot, first of all, what does it mean? Well, a harlot from the Old Testament, we'll be dealing with the Old Testament today. A harlot, by Strong's Hebrew definitions, he defines it as to derive from another Hebrew word that refers to being highly fed and therefore wanton. And he defines the Hebrew word as to commit adultery, fornication, figuratively to commit idolatry. So essentially what we're dealing with with the Bible's use of the word harlot, you and I might have a different picture today of what a harlot would be, but the Bible's use of a harlot is the idea of an unfaithful individual, an unfaithful woman. And literally, unfaithful in marriage, in sexual immorality, figuratively unfaithful to the Lord, as far as going after, seeking after other things, you know, that being idolatry, you know, going after their own self-will and materialism, or, you know, self-seeking or false worship or whatever the case may be. So that would be the idea. When we speak of the great harlot or the mother of harlots in the Word of God, we're dealing with the great unfaithful one. The one who was never satisfied with what she had been given, and she sought elsewhere. And that's what we're dealing with. So we'll find this in the book of Revelation. The Bible nearly closes with this idea of the great harlot actually being completely destroyed and burned up, and the birds of the air, you know, coming and feeding upon the corpse of the great harlot. So we see her being taken out of the way there in the first century text. So this is the great unfaithful one who is going to be judged and punished for her unfaithfulness. Now, what's fascinating is when you take a closer look at the Hebrew lettering, and those who have just seen a little bit of Hebrew lettering, you see that it's basically pictographs, you know. They're images. Each letter is an image. And several letters, several images make up a word. And so it's a very interesting language. Now, when you look at the Hebrew lettering for the word translated harlot in English, it is the picture of an agricultural harvesting implement like a hoe. And then there is also the picture of a seed. And so, you know, the hoe is a representation of harvesting, harvesting what has grown, and the seed is certainly the idea of spreading. And so the whole idea behind the pictograph in the Hebrew is this individual who is spreading abroad. You know, that's the idea of the Hebrew word, is this concept of one who is spreading abroad, seeking abroad, harvesting abroad. They're not staying in their own place. You know, they are unsatisfied with their own place. They are unsatisfied with their place in true worship to God. In literal context, they'd be unsatisfied with their spouse or something like that. So whatever the case is, they are seeking to spread themselves elsewhere. And so that is the concept of this unfaithful individual, whether in physical terms or whether in spiritual terms, one being unfaithful to God. And God has utilized this idea of this seed spreader, this spreader abroad, this insatiable person, has utilized this word throughout the biblical text in reference to his own people, unfortunately. And that is how it is used, of his own people, and not so much of others. But if you look so early on, as God had purchased himself his own people, all right, he had taken a bride, he had taken a wife out of Egypt, Israel. And one of the things that we see right away is he tells them, I'm a jealous husband. You know, I'm a jealous God. He tells them, do not seek to go anywhere else. Do not worship anything else. You shall have no other gods before me. He tells them all of this. And just a matter of days later, what happens? We know the record. They built that golden calf. Remember that? And so from the very beginning of God taking this bride, Israel, she was unfaithful only after a few days. And in Exodus 34, you see how early on this is. Exodus 34 and verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. So here is about the first time that we have this actual word usage, although they were already playing the unfaithful spouse in this expression. But this is the first time that we have God using the term harlot, and he uses it in the law as he's talking to them about, if you're going to be unfaithful to me and go off to other gods, what are you doing? You are playing the harlot. You are sowing your seed elsewhere. And then a little bit later in history, Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1, it says, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." So again, another early situation with God's people being unfaithful. They see the neighboring land of Moab. They were attracted to their women, so they started to head on over there. And what had happened is they began to be influenced by these women, and they were unfaithful to God and began to sacrifice and serve and worship Baal instead of the true God. A little bit later in history, after the death of Joshua, we come to Judges, the days of the Judges, about a 400-year period of history of the people of God. In verse 16 of chapter 2, it says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so." So we're seeing how early on this is. But when we get to the prophets, now, like Hosea. Now, Hosea, the entire book's about this. We're not even going to look at that today. When we get to the prophets, this just explodes. I mean, it is all over the place. The imagery becomes very vivid, very descriptive of a physical illustration of this unfaithful woman who is Israel. And so we learn all the way through the record that Israel, from its very beginning, has been this mother of harlots, so old in her harlotry. And so when we get to the end of the Bible and Revelation 17, and there is a discussion brought up of the mother of harlots, the one so old in harlotry. And unfortunately, and I've fallen into this, you've probably fallen into this as well with maybe this or other scriptures. Unfortunately, if we don't have our nose in the book, in the whole book, and looking at the Bible, all 66 books, as the context entirely, then we start to, I think, make mistakes. Like in Revelation, if we look at it just by itself, who is the great harlot? Well, you know, we've got a lot of our brethren, and I myself was included in that, you know, who see the great harlot as Rome, you know. But when you read the Bible in its whole context, you see that this is a reoccurring theme of the unfaithful people of God. And so by the time you get to Revelation, it's not even a notion that the great harlot could even be Rome. So, you know, that would be hopefully a coming lesson, but where we can examine that closer. But this is the name that is designated in the scriptures to to the unfaithful people of God. And so let's look at some of these, the prophets. The prophets are really going to make use of this. Isaiah is one of them, and Isaiah begins his book with it. Isaiah 1, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. All right, as he talks to Jerusalem, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. So they have become unfaithful to God. Jeremiah is, he utilizes the idea a lot. In Jeremiah 2, verse 20, it says, "For of old I have broken your yoke," God said, "and burst your bonds," he's saying to his people. And he says to Jerusalem, and he says, "And you said, I will not transgress." He says, "When on every high hill and under every green tree, you lay down and play the harlot. I've been dealing with this with you from of old. You know, I've worked with you on this, and I've been with you through this. And you say, we won't transgress. We're not going to leave you. We're not going to forsake you. We're not going to go to another. We won't serve another." And he says, "But on every high hill, under every green tree, you're laying down and playing the harlot." You know, the idea is they were worshiping other gods, idols. In chapter 13, in verse 27, he said, God said, "I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! Will you still not be made clean?" So again, we have Jerusalem as the figure of the city of harlotry throughout Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. Again, we'll see some of these things today. Chapter 4 of Jeremiah, in verse 30. "And when you are plundered, what will you do?" He says to his people. "Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life." And so, as he talks about all their influences, and what he's dealing with here in Jeremiah is the associations that they made, which God warned them about their associations. God warned them about neighboring countries and regions who were, you know, they served other gods. They didn't know the Lord. And this was such a discussion throughout the law of Moses, and this is what he's talking about, how these are your lovers, as he's talking about. You've played the harlot with these other lands, and you've gone after their gods instead of just serving me, you know, and you adorned yourself up nice, you know, to try to honor them, to try to honor someone else, something else. And, you know, you see, well, you know, in this kind of language, you see the pain. You see the pain of God. We'll definitely see that in the book of Hosea. And so in the pain of God, we have him describing his people as, you know, they want to get themselves fixed up and adorned and looking nice to honor not God. To honor a rock. To bow down before a rock, before a statue of gold, silver, iron. And these people that they had been influenced from, these people that they associated with, these vile people of these other regions, he says, they're going to turn against you. They're going to plunder you. He says, and now what will you do? When your lovers come, turn against you and seek your life. You see what trouble. You know, this is such a beautiful text. Well, I mean, it's not beautiful. You know, it's horrible text. But it's a great text in the sense of understanding how sin causes so much trouble. Israel never would have thought that initially them being enticed to these other neighboring nations and starting to associate with what they do, I'm sure not a single one of them would have ever thought what disasters that that would have brought in their life. And most people don't have that kind of foresight. Everyone's got the hindsight. They can look back and say, wow, what a disaster. You know, if only I hadn't done this or that. You know what I'm saying? But the foresight, to have the foresight to look ahead and to see that if I commit even a single sin in my life, it's going to be such a tremendous disaster. It's going to lead to more disaster. And that's the situation of Israel, which, by the way, we need to note again, this is our example before us of God's people. God's people who went astray. So we have plenty of ideas nowadays about, you know, coming and, once saved, always saved. You know, that's those popular ideas. Well, every single page of the Old Testament tells us otherwise. It shows us how dangerous sin is, even for those who have been redeemed by God. We need to be extremely careful. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 3, therefore, the showers have been withheld. So God is punishing them by way of famine. There has been no latter rain. He says, you have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. So, once again, we have this idea. You know, they are the mark of the harlot, the label of the harlot. They don't blush anymore in this. Jeremiah talks about that in another place. They don't blush. They're not ashamed of the way in which they have lived their life. Let's look at some other things. Turn in your Bible over to Ezekiel chapter 16. What I have up here on the board, we're not going to look at we're not going to look at most of it, actually. We're going to look at some of it, but I put it up here on the board because I want you to look at it. I want you to hopefully take a look at these scriptures because they're very interesting. Ezekiel 16 is a very long chapter. 63 verses. It takes up a lot of real estate there in the pages, and it is entirely devoted to drawing out this illustration of Israel, of Jerusalem as the harlot. And then Ezekiel chapter 23 does the exact same thing, but even though it's the exact same subject, he does it entirely different. And it's very interesting here. It is in these pages where you start to see the ideas of the resemblance to Israel with the Egyptians, the idols. And it's here where you see the idea of Sodom. And in fact, there's a place here where God talks about how, you know, you are like Sodom, but you've gone altogether worse. You know, you have gone so much further than old Sodom. And we know Sodom, they were, you know, so immoral. They were the ones, Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis and in Abraham's day, you know, where hail of fire and brimstone rained down from heaven and destroyed those cities of the plain for their immorality. And he symbolizes Israel with Sodom. And here in, let's go ahead and read some of this here in Ezekiel 16 and verse 1. He kind of gives us the history of this great harlot. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you were yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You see that? It's tremendous text. This is the Lord speaking to His people. We need to be mindful of that. And He describes their state, just absolutely helpless and hopeless. And that's exactly what they were in Egypt. They were not a people. They were not a nation. They didn't have anything. Nothing was their own. They were slaves. God had compassion on them. He set His heart on them. And He bought them. He redeemed them. He paid the cost of the slave. And He took them as His own. And He blessed them. Notice how He talks about how what He gave. And then of all of which He had done for them, in verse 15 He says, But you trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame. Poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have. And the text goes on. This isn't even half of the text. You know, I want you to read these things, please. You know, on your own, if you haven't in a while, or if you never have, most certainly, take a look at these things. Take a look at chapter 23 as well. And as chapter 16 goes on, he runs into the idea of how they went over to the Egyptians and played the harlot with them. Then he talks about, then they went over to the Assyrians and played the harlot with them. One of the texts that is so profound in here is chapter 16 and verse 28. Verse 28 of chapter 16, it says, You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea. Even then, you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. Now, friends, if we see these things, if we read all the scriptures, I don't remember all the scriptures, how many scriptures we went to today, and then some, then all the book of Hosea, and we still walk away wondering, who is the great unfaithful one? Who is the great harlot to be judged by God in the first century? But those who had rejected Him, those who had rejected their own Savior, those Jews, that zealot-led Jewish nation of the first century, whom Jesus described as being just the same as all of their fathers before them, harlots, unfaithful, never satisfied with God, never satisfied, no matter what God did, no matter how much He gave them, no matter how much He blessed them, never satisfied. You know, as He said there in verse 28, you were insatiable. What does that mean? It means they cannot be satisfied. They will never be content. What God can give them is great, but it's not enough for them. And so, friends, you know, as we research this subject in the Scriptures, and we see the consistency of it in the biblical record, I don't want us to look at this as just mere, you know, biblical research and growing an understanding of the text, but rather see the application here. Because we run into this problem today. So many individuals run into this problem. So many cannot be satisfied with the great things that God has to offer. The entire world is like that. Just diving into self-sought materialism. So much in religion, you know, and in Christianity, denominational Christianity. May it not be so with us. But we see it in the world we live in. We need to defend against it ourselves. Others have it. Others have not. They've made religion very materialistic, very set on the physical, instead of the true worshipers worshiping in spirit and in truth. So many are not satisfied with God's Word. So many view God's Word as too simple, as not enough. It needs to be something else. It needs to be something greater. We've got to add more to it. We've got to add more to our worship. We've got to add more to our lives. We've got to observe, you know, certain days of the year, certain things that we don't find in the Word of God. You know, we have to observe various traditions and things. Jesus fought against this in the New Testament. And today we may not have the traditions of the Pharisees, but we're flooded with traditions in religion today. We have to be so careful of them. Why all these traditions? Why all these things we can't even find in the Word of God? Because we're insatiable. We're not satisfied. So, we need to be so careful. Content. Content in the arms of the Lord. Paul told the Corinthians about the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity in Christ. And so, we need to be content with the simplicity. The rewards are by no means simple. That's for sure. The blessings are not little. But the gospel is simple. The gospel can be understood. The gospel can be read. It's written in language that, you know, what people say, I think it's a 12-year-old reading level or something like that. And, you know, a little bit later as far as an understanding, a comprehension level. But we're dealing with you know, the average teenager that can read this. And so, you know, we don't need PhDs in Bible. We don't need doctorates in the Bible in order to understand it. Because, as Paul said, the simplicity is in Christ. You know, who went out and spread the gospel into all the world but a couple of fishermen and tax collector in the first century? You know, and so we've got to be careful of the pride of man and thinking that we need something more. Thinking that we just need more. I hear folks talking about the Bible. I don't even understand what they say, what they're saying. They use words. The words aren't in my Bible. Somebody had to make those up along the way. Why aren't the words of the Bible good enough for us? They're good enough for me. And there's all kinds of words and language, you know, big old fancy words, you know. The Bible's not made up of fancy words. You know, there's a feller it's been a good number of years now, but, you know, talked about the idea that we need to call Bible things by Bible names. And I hold to that. Why would we describe Bible things in some big $50 word? Let's call Bible things by Bible names. And let's talk about Bible things in Bible ways. And where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. And let's be content with the Word of God. Let's be content in the arms of Christ. Let's love His truth. And let's not feel the need to go any further than what He has given to us. If we will hold on to that, then the blessings will be insurmountable. The reward will be eternal. Let's not be like the old people. They just couldn't be satisfied with what God had, with what God gave them. And, you know, you and I are probably reading these things and we just, you know, we want to wring their necks. But then we need to give a good self-examination of ourselves and see whether we've done the same. Have we been unfaithful to the Lord? Have we pressed onward beyond the boundaries of the Scriptures, the covenant of God? We need to be mindful of these things. So there's plenty more to look at, and if you want to re-study these things, I think it's an interesting study, but definitely read chapter 16 of Ezekiel and chapter 23. I think they're very fascinating and give a very expressive picture of the terrible state of God's people, the great harlot in those days. If there's anyone here who's yet to come unto the Lord for salvation, we certainly want to offer the gospel's invitation. Come to the Lord. Come to Him in the simplicity which He's asked. He's asked for